Good morning. Sorry to break you up. I know at my table, we felt like we were just getting going. Just zoomed by today. I'm so glad to be with you. My name is Liz Yeager, if we haven't met one-on-one before. It is just, again, an incredible honor to be here with you and to be asked to share the word of God with you. So we're going to dive into the chapter of Acts today, but I will start us off with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for your incredible love for us. We are your beloved daughters, and I pray that we will really let that sink in, that beautiful truth. I pray that each of us today will hear your voice, feel your spirit, and see your image. Please use the words in today's teaching to inspire hearts toward you. May I be nothing more than a conduit for your use. May I fade into the background as your truths are proclaimed and your name, Jesus, glorified. I pray this sincerely. Amen. Okay, so last week, Janet led us through chapter 18. And Paul had these special friends, Priscilla and Aquila, and he and they stopped off in Ephesus, and he was there very, very briefly, and he said, God willing, I'll come back. And clearly God was willing, because here we open up to chapter 19, and the entire chapter of Paul is in Ephesus, and he ends up being there for nearly 3 years preaching the gospel. So for context, Ephesus was situated on the Mediterranean Sea in what today is modern Turkey. It was a really important city at the time because it connected major trade routes between North Africa, Asia Minor, and Europe. But beyond commerce, visitors from all over came to enjoy the Ephesian culture. They had a huge sports stadium, they had ornate bathhouses, and they had a 24,000-seat amphitheater. So the shows that were put on there were probably spectacular. But more importantly, Ephesus was a religious center for the cult worship of the goddess Artemis, known as the Queen of Heaven, or even the Savior. A meteorite supposedly fell from heaven, and it bore her resemblance as a many-breasted goddess, and they built a massive temple to honor her. And this resplendent temple was considered one of the seven wonders of the ancient world, and it brought great wealth to the Ephesians. In fact, the temple treasury became the world's largest bank at the time. So it was a big deal. People were flocking to Ephesus to be part of that energy there. And the worship that took place at the temple involved hundreds of eunuch priests, virgin priestesses, and religious prostitutes who carried out erotic rituals promising fertility, long life, sexual fulfillment, and protection during pregnancy and childbirth. And because Ephesus was an important religious epicenter, it also ended up being a very strategic place for the growth of the early church. It was in this impressive city that Paul arrived and spent a lot of devoted time to sharing the gospel. As we move through this chapter, we're going to study in three sections. The first is titled Charged by the Holy Spirit, and we get to meet 12 men, Jewish men, who encounter the Holy Spirit for the first time. They get charged up and charged to carry forth the gospel. In the second section, called Changed by the Holy Spirit, we see the Spirit convict and provoke great change in those who believe in the powerful name of Jesus. And in the third section, entitled Challenging Our Idols, we will witness intense opposition to the work of the Holy Spirit by merchants whose economic success depended entirely on the idolatry industry. So let's begin at the beginning with Acts verses 1 through 10, section number 1, Charged by the Holy Spirit. So Paul rolls into Ephesus and immediately encounters some disciples of John the Baptist. Let's read verses 1 through 7. While Apollos was at Corinth, Paul took the road through the interior and arrived at Ephesus. There he found some disciples and asked them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" They answered, "No, we've not even heard there's a Holy Spirit." So Paul asked, "Then what baptism did you receive?" "John's baptism," they replied. Paul said, "John's baptism was a baptism of repentance. He told the people to believe in the one coming after him, and that is Jesus. On hearing this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. When Paul placed his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they spoke in tongues and prophesied. There were about 12 men in all. So let's break this down. Paul quickly was able to identify two key things in these men. First, they had embraced the teachings of John, but they had yet to come to know Jesus as Messiah. And second, they had never heard of the Holy Spirit. Now, they were quick to admit that they hadn't heard of the Holy Spirit, and I appreciate this honesty because it seemed to reflect an openness that they had in their hearts. Because as soon as they learned about Jesus and that Jesus was the one who John had referred to, they believed and they were baptized in Jesus' name. And then what happened next was beautiful because they were really devoted Jews. They were well acquainted with the scriptures and were ready for more. And so they, along with many faithful Jews, had been waiting and waiting and waiting for Old Testament prophecies to be fulfilled. So right now, in this setting, suddenly the words from the prophet Ezekiel burst to life. The words are, "I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from your heart, from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and carefully keep my laws." Indeed, a new spirit, the spirit of Jesus, had arrived. And these gentlemen were caught up in a mini Pentecost and spoke in tongues and prophesied. So this is one of the scriptures you think, okay, so what can we take away from this? Why did the Spirit choose to impart the gift of tongues and prophecy with these men? This is not the norm in church today or in much of the stories we hear of people coming to belief. So, you know, we know that when we believe in Jesus, we receive his Spirit with or without this kind of dramatic demonstration. But this particular incident is very interesting because it happens to be the third and final time in the book of Acts where we see the Holy Spirit manifest through tongues and prophecy. The first time was at Pentecost in Acts 2, and the second was at the conversion of Cornelius the Gentile in Acts 10, and now this is the third in Acts 19. And as opposed to other books of the Bible that do mention the gift of tongues, in Acts, these three instances really share a common and specific twofold purpose. First, the gift of tongues revealed that God was undeniably and dramatically involved. And that obvious thing was very helpful in overcoming any human resistance, doubt, or prejudice. So that was a really key thing. And then the second is that the gift of tongues really facilitated the movement of the gospel. So let me elaborate by beginning back with Pentecost. Pentecost was known as the Feast of Weeks, marking 7 weeks between Passover and the 7 weeks of harvest. And now that's approximately 50 days, Penta, 50. So Pentecost. And it was also considered the anniversary of the giving of the law by Moses at Mount Sinai, which occurred 50 days after the Passover, the very first Passover in Egypt. And Jewish oral tradition teaches that God proclaimed the Torah at that moment in Sinai amidst fire and wind and in all the languages of the world so that the children of Israel could share his law with the world. So 50 days after Jesus became the ultimate Passover lamb, Pentecost was similarly marked by fire and wind and a multitude of languages declaring the wonders of God. It was a dramatic demonstration of the divine initiating a new covenant and this time sealing his law on soft hearts that were filled with his spirit to be carried into the world. And we know also there were many pilgrims there for the festival, and they heard the good news in their own languages and were able to take it home with them and further spread the gospel. And then in Acts 10, the God-fearing Gentile centurion Cornelius and his friends and family, they were able to receive Peter's testimony about Jesus. Before they even had a chance to receive a water baptism, in fact, they were filled up with the Holy Spirit and began speaking in tongues and declaring his goodness. And to the Jewish believer who was observing this scene, there was no doubt that God was orchestrating this Gentile Pentecost. And later, Peter went to advocate for these new Gentile believers in Jerusalem, speaking to the elders, And he was able to say, this was not of man, this was of the Lord. And that was really incredible because his testimony was able to foster some deep healing, that big divide between the Jews and the Gentiles. This was a moment of healing and united, being united. And all these prejudices were challenged, and the Gentiles were able to become new partners with the Jews in spreading the gospel. And so that brings us to the third episode of this kind of manifestation of tongues. Acts 19, we see the same purpose fulfilled. These new vessels of the gospel were empowered and barriers came down. The gift of tongues and prophecy provided these 12 men with a touchstone moment that confirmed their new belief in Jesus and really served as a sign to other Jews who had a limited understanding of Jesus as Messiah. Furthermore, God's undeniable involvement removed any room for doubt by the local church to see these new converts that were chosen and charged by Christ to bear the gospel. And according to one Bible commentator, these 12 men likely became the nucleus of the Ephesian church. So that's kind of neat. So when we look at the book of Acts, the Holy Spirit is really working very strategically to just tear down dividing walls between believers and fulfill the charge of spreading that gospel. The Spirit creates these moments when there's just no way we can deny that he's at work. And we also see that the people in these three instances were all, they all had a stance of open obedience. Jesus had told his disciples to stay in Jerusalem and wait for a gift from the Father, and they experienced Pentecost. The Gentile Cornelius was prompted by an angel to seek out Peter and listen to a message, and he and his group of friends and family received the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And these 12 obedient Jews were actively anticipating the Messiah. They received as much as they could. And then when they heard Paul's words, they too were caught up into the Spirit and empowered to share the gospel. So these are really exciting passages to look at, but it makes me wonder how many of us live in a similar stance of readiness and open obedience. How many of us are eager and ready to receive God's power, the Spirit's power and guidance? I ask because I think the next set of verses reminds us of the obstinance we as humans are prone to. It's a kind of similar story that we've heard before with Paul in a synagogue. Verses 8 through 10 tell us that after his encounter with these 12 men, Paul enters the synagogue. He spoke boldly there for 3 months, arguing persuasively about the kingdom of God. But some of them became obstinate. They refused to believe and publicly maligned the way. So Paul left them there. He took the disciples with him and had discussions daily in the lecture hall of Tyrannus. This went on for 2 years so that all the Jews and Greeks who lived in the province of Asia heard the word of the Lord. So as we know, Paul always went first to the local synagogue and spent time thoughtfully engaging the local Jews about Jesus as Messiah. If anyone is going to get it, these were the people who should have. They'd been waiting for the Messiah who was coming, was to come from the line of David. So he had high hopes for good reason so that they would be the first to hear and believe. But we see over and over again some portion of the Jews resist and oppose, and they, despite their scriptural knowledge, they weren't in a stance of openness or obedience to the work of the Lord. Their hearts were not really circumcised or open to the Spirit. And honestly, I believe this reflects a lot of us living today from time to time. It's really easy to read these scriptures and vilify the unbelieving Jews, but we aren't so different all the time. Many comfortable churchgoers who identify as Christians stifle the work of God and quench the Holy Spirit out of rationale and caution. Sadly, we may know about Jesus as the Messiah, but our hearts remain unchanged, stubborn hearts of stone that are closed off and disobedient. When we are acting as true believers, we have new hearts, hearts that are filled with the Holy Spirit upon declaring Jesus as our Messiah. True believers love the Lord our God with all of our hearts, souls, and minds. And we can only actually carry the gospel forward if we permit the Spirit to work his power in us. And that leads me to our first truth. When I live in a state of resistance, I miss the full power of the Spirit. And I have to mention, I was talking to Joan on the way in, and she said, how often, how long have I lived like these 12 Jewish men who were disciples of John, just with that limited understanding in a limited state where I haven't fully lived into the Holy Spirit and let live in me? I thought it was just a really great, great thought. So thank you, Joan. So now this is not the end of the story. When God is on the move, amazing things are happening. And despite the obstinance of some people, many believed. And ironically, Ephesus, the land of the fertility goddess, ended up being a fertile field for the spread of the early gospel, of the gospel. Paul spent nearly 3 years teaching boldly about the kingdom of God, and his verse 10 says, all the Jews and Greeks who lived in the province of Asia heard the word of the Lord. In fact, the seven churches mentioned in Revelation, chapters 2 and 3, as well as many other churches, were formed during these years, during this time of ministry. So God was definitely on the move, and many incredible, unexplainable miracles and personal transformations were occurring. So let's begin our exploration of this dramatic time in the next section called Changed by the Spirit. We'll begin by reading verses 11 and 12. God did extraordinary miracles through Paul, so that even handkerchiefs and aprons that had touched him were taken to the sick, and their illnesses were cured, and the evil spirits left them. So, these are kind of head-scratcher verses, right? Really? Handkerchiefs and aprons that touched Paul were driving out demons and healing people? It's really hard scripture to understand. And so, I'm glad we're going to address that today. What we need to remember is that this was a unique and extraordinary time, and the Holy Spirit was displaying God's sovereignty and power as a means to both overcome the resistance and to empower all of those who are working in partnership with the Spirit. And it's helpful to know that in the Greek, these miracles were described as not the ordinary kind. The Greek adjective used by Luke was tychousis, which has been translated as special, singular, remarkable, and as we read in the NIV, extraordinary. So, in other words, these were not mere miracles, as if any miracles mere, right? But these were not average mere miracles. And their replication outside of this context was not to be expected. In other words, you'll see these miracles, they were designed to engage a specific culture in a precise manner with the intent to bring attention and credibility to the gospel message. The miracles themselves did not provide salvation, but they validated the message Paul proclaimed of salvation in Jesus' name alone. Let's look at another part of the Ephesian culture to understand why God may have used these unique miracles in his work. So there was a great library in Ephesus filled with books about the occult that promised power over nature and disease. The Ephesians routinely employed magical spells, incantations, and exorcists to navigate life's problems. Just think of today all of our self-help books, our fad diets, our get-rich-quick schemes. That we're tempted by all of those same kinds of things, right? Just look different, different time, different culture. All of these things make promises that are just too good to be true, and they leave us frustrated and still desperate to find the elusive, abundant life that we are made for. So when the Ephesians began hearing about the successful expulsion of demons and authentic healings in Jesus' name, they paid attention, they took note. So this passage of scripture is exceptional, but somewhat similar miracles are actually still happening today. You may not know, but the gospel is explosively being spread in India. We're talking about tens of thousands of people coming to know Jesus and partaking in holy baths, baptism. This is a story, something like this story is very common. A person of Hindu faith who has some illness will pray for healing to many, many different gods and goddesses to no avail. And then he or she will hear about a god named Jesus. As a last resort in desperation, they pray to Jesus, and they're healed. And of course, the effect is so dramatic that there's no doubt in their minds that Jesus has power over all the other gods that are around them, and they are compelled to repent of these false gods and declare Jesus as their only Savior. So it's happening in India today, similar to what happened in Ephesus. Because God cares about people, and he will go to great lengths to creatively deliver his messages in a way that a specific audience will be able to receive it. So, of course, there are always people eager to capitalize on sensational news or ideas, and that's just what we read about in verses 13 through 16, which say, "Some Jews who went around driving out evil spirits tried to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who were demon-possessed. They would say, 'In the name of Jesus, who Paul preaches, I command you to come out.' Seven sons of Sceva, a Jewish chief priest, were doing this. One day, the evil spirit answered them, 'Jesus I know, and Paul I know about, but who are you?' Then the man who had the evil spirit jumped out of them and overpowered them all. He gave them such a beating that they ran out of the house naked and bleeding." So this was an incredible situation because the demons, with their excellent theology, saw right through these priests. They knew that the priests were missing an essential ingredient as they commanded these demons to come out: belief. These priests were missing genuine belief in Jesus. They were trying to capitalize on something they didn't actually believe. Many non-believers seek similar formulas for life. They would like the blessing of God without the required relationship. Or perhaps they don't want to be obligated to one belief system, so they try to cover all their bases by honoring all religions and all gods. Or how about the person, you and I probably all know someone like this, who believes in your sincere faith and will ask you to pray on their behalf because they'd just rather not engage God directly. Well, these priests were essentially doing the very same thing. They figured, it can't hurt to try the name of Jesus, right? Well, they couldn't have been more wrong. Now, the upside was that all the people who witnessed these priests being assaulted by the evil spirit had no doubt that the name of Jesus held far more power than a magical incantation. The name of Jesus had the power to convict and transform lives. The next set of verses are really revealing. Verses 17 through 20 tell us, "When this became known to the Jews and Greeks living in Ephesus, they were all seized with fear, and the name of the Lord Jesus was held in high honor. Many of those who believed now came and openly confessed what they had done. A number who had practiced sorcery brought their scrolls together and burned them publicly. When they calculated the value of the scrolls, the total came to 50,000 drachmas. In this way, the word of the Lord spread widely and grew in power." So, wow. Can you imagine this scene, a big bonfire of scrolls burning? The Holy Spirit in this moment was being experienced like a waterfall hitting with full force. It was both terrifying and exhilarating. Jesus. There was definitely something about the name of Jesus. And people in this region were responding to the power of his spirit. And these people weren't just trying to utilize the name of Jesus for personal gain. They yearned for this power to set them free from all of their unreliable, man-concocted dependencies. And with this new yearning and belief in Jesus, they were led to confess what they had done. You see, when the Holy Spirit moves in us, he liberates us and empowers us to confess our dark secrets. It's like a flame erupting, setting us free from our shame. As 2 Corinthians says, where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And John, in the book of John, Jesus said, if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. We yearn for freedom, and yet there's no way to cut loose from our dependencies without the unmatched strength of the Spirit. So the livelihood of the sorcerers in this passage was entirely dependent on the magical formulas written on the now incinerated scrolls. Apparently, a drachma was a day's wages, so the value of the scrolls burned was worth 50,000 days of labor. Gone. Burned up. Can you imagine how extreme this was? And it was only possible because the Holy Spirit revealed to these people the absurdity of calling on any other name but the all-powerful name of Jesus. Had the faith of these new believers not been authentic, They would not have put their wealth, their tools of the trade, their identities, their everything on the line. That's the power of the Holy Spirit, to do the impossible. When the Holy Spirit shows up, he always brings newness, new attitudes, new desires, new ways to worship. Many of us are bound by habits and addictions. The Holy Spirit enables us to break free either immediately or over a lifetime. The Holy Spirit enables us to live the lives that deep down we long to live. He gives us the promised new heart prophesied in Ezekiel to replace our own hard stone hearts. And into that new heart of flesh, his Spirit moves. And by his strength and guidance, we are able to abide in his ways, ways that are so much better than our own. So I ask you, from what do you need to be set free? What magical scrolls or flawed philosophies do you cling for purpose and guidance? What entrenched habits do you need to throw on the bonfire to make way for the Holy Spirit to transform and empower you? I have a story I'll share with you to answer the question for myself. When I was about to start my senior year in high school, my mother sat me down for an intentional, intense conversation. She said she'd been watching the way I treated my boyfriend, and she'd noticed that I behaved with an air of superiority around him. She told me that at first she couldn't understand why I would be so mean to him, how her wonderful daughter could be like that. But then it dawned on her. I was simply replicating the model that she herself had provided. My mom, a strong, intelligent woman, had embraced a prideful, anything you can do, I can do better attitude for most of her marriage. However, as she watched this philosophy or spirit take life in me, she saw how ugly and inappropriate it was. She told me how terribly wrong she had been, how her behavior had been a great disservice to me and a terrible dishonor to my hardworking good father. She said, "Elizabeth, I have 1 year with you in my home, and I intend to change, to set a new example for you. I want to love and honor your father, and I pray that the Lord will redeem all the damage I've done." And change she did. She set that sacred philosophy on the bonfire and she said goodbye. I watched my mom become kinder and gentler toward my dad. I heard her praise him in his work and in his abilities. Genuine words of life, truth, and love flowed from her mouth, and my father's confidence just blossomed. He bathed in her affection and became both more vulnerable and stronger, growing away from being defensive and defeated. And I, too, began to see him as the Lord saw him, as a beloved, good, faithful, intelligent man who was more than capable of guiding and providing for our family. As I lived through that year, I knew that the Holy Spirit was the one giving my mom the strength to make her sacrifice of self, because the change was just too dramatic to credit her alone. And the Spirit was at work in my heart too, convicting me to burn my copy of my mom's flawed philosophy, a philosophy that I had adopted for a sense of power and strength. So thank you, Jesus, for setting me free. And what I learned is gonna be our second truth. The Holy Spirit compels me to confess and cut ties with flawed philosophies so I can live by his power. So I want to fast forward to the present. A few weeks ago, I called my mom to discuss that transformative year. I said, "You know I tell this story all the time, right?" And she started crying. She said, "No, I don't even remember having that conversation with you." But then she told me of the many, many times since those years, that year, when she's undergone the same process of conviction, repentance, and restoration. And she really wanted me to tell all of you that it was only the Lord's faithfulness to her and the Spirit's repeated conviction and empowerment that she was able to set her pride and self-importance on the bonfire. And it was not a one-and-done moment, but only because she's remained dependent on the Holy Spirit has she been able to choose him, his ways over hers each time. Then she said, "And I'm crying because our conversation has been on speakerphone, and your dad has been listening the whole time. And that is the miracle, that it's now okay for me to confess all of this in front of him too. Thank the Lord we're in a place now where I don't have to be ashamed and hide this from him." So maybe this will be a good time to let go of your flawed philosophies. Maybe the Spirit began working in you when you did your lesson and were asked if there was some unholy tradition or attachment that you needed to confess. So do you want to be free? He'll do it with you. He'll do it for you. All right, so we still have one last section, number 3, challenging our idols. After reading the previous section about the Holy Spirit really changing hearts, we pivot to a scene where the hearts of some Ephesians were dead set against the Holy Spirit. We witness the raging spirits of opposition, anger, false accusations, self-determination, and chaos. So I'm going to read some selected verses to establish the context. "About that time, there arose a great disturbance about the way. A silversmith named Demetrius, who made silver shrines of Artemis, brought in a lot of business for the craftsmen there. He called them together, along with the workers in related trades, and said, 'You know, my friends, that we receive a good income from this business, and you see and hear how this fellow Paul has convinced and led astray large numbers of people here in Ephesus and in practically the whole province of Asia. He says that gods made by human hands are no gods at all. There is danger not only that our trade will lose its good name, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis will be discredited, and the goddess herself, who is worshipped throughout the province of Asia and the world, will be robbed of her divine majesty.' When they heard this, they were furious and began shouting, 'Great is Artemis of the Ephesians!' Soon the whole city was in an uproar. The assembly was in confusion. Some were shouting one thing, some another. Most of the people didn't even know why they were there. But they all shouted in unison for 2 hours, 'Great is Artemis of the Ephesians!' The city clerk quieted the crowd and said, 'Fellow Ephesians, doesn't all the world know that the city of Ephesus is the guardian of the temple of the great Artemis and of her image which fell from heaven?'" Okay, so no surprise here. These folks whose economy and success hinged entirely on the goddess were feeling very, very threatened. Artemis's image, they believed, had been sent from heaven after all. She was the bread and butter of Ephesian life. She was their all in all, their savior. Contrast that to what Paul wrote to the Colossians and was probably preaching locally, that Jesus was the image of the invisible God. And in Jesus' own words, "I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever." Talk about kingdoms in conflict. These craftsmen couldn't conceive why so many Ephesians had responded to Paul's message. What could possibly have convinced successful sorcerers to destroy their priceless scrolls? These merchants were absolutely not going to risk their financial success or stability. Giving up Artemis for them would be like telling Anaheim, California, that Disneyland was shutting down. That would gut the culture and the economy, right? How could the city of Anaheim possibly tolerate that? They never would. And they would fight to keep Disneyland alive and well in Anaheim, chanting, "Greatest Disneyland, the happiest place on earth." But the truth is, just like the Ephesians, we are all subject or tempted by our own idols. All of the things in our lives from which we derive a sense of identity and security constantly beckon us. It doesn't matter if we say that Jesus is our bread from heaven. Most of us have areas of our lives in which we consume other types of bread to find fulfillment, purpose, and satisfaction. Paul described this in his letter to the Romans, where he said, "They exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served created things rather than the Creator." A few weeks ago, you remember we studied Acts 17, where Paul addressed the Athenians on this very topic. He proclaimed to them that their unknown God was the creator of the world and that they were his offspring. But instead of engaging with their amazing creator, they chose the crafted and worshiped man-made things. The day we studied that, my daughter and I had a great bedtime conversation about the topic. And to help her understand the absurdity of that dynamic, I put it like this. I said, it would be like if your brother built a really cool Lego structure and became really obsessed with it. And he invested all his time and energy making it bigger and better, and he began posting videos online, and he gained a bunch of followers and started making a real living, made a lot of money, and moved out on his own. He became convinced that he'd found his purpose in life, right? And along the way, he forgot that mom and dad gave him the original Lego pieces. In fact, he even began to doubt his parents' existence because he was consumed by achieving more popularity and power and meaning through his Lego structure success. He even found himself thinking at some point, what a weak idea that someone would want or need a mom and dad. Look how successful I am on my own. My daughter laughed at the ridiculous story. How could her brother forget about mom and dad and begin to think about Lego structure as his ultimate provider? But then I told her, we do this exact same thing, even those of us who know God. You see, we as humans are ever tempted to replace the living God with more tangible things. Theologian John Calvin communicated the idea that the heart of every human being is an idol factory. We protect and prioritize and pour resources into our jobs, our images, our families, our identities because we find value in them. And they feed us. These things become idols worthy of our efforts, and we fall into the false belief that we are responsible for our own success. It's really easy to make the logic work. I studied so hard. I really earned this degree. Yeah, but who gave you a brain? Who offered you the education? And who taught you along the way? Oh, I built the best company. Yes, but who invested in your idea and got it off the ground? God alone is the giver of all good gifts. He gives us gifts with the hope that we'll choose to use them in partnership with him. Instead, we often choose to craft and mold our God-given gifts so they will shine the glorifying spotlight on us. We pervert God's gifts and they become idols that only satisfy the here and now. When you take the glory for yourself, you take on the image of the world, which looks good for a while, but quickly fades to nothingness. As Romans 1 basically says, don't let your thinking become ridiculous. Don't let your hearts become darkened. Don't exchange the glory of God for cheap substitutes. Before you know it, we'll end up just like the Ephesians, obstinately stomping our feet and shouting ourselves hoarse as we defend our most prized idols. We are so easily threatened when confronted by the truth that we have misordered our loves and placed our desire for earthly achievements over our desire for partnership with God. And this, we must know, is a grave mistake, because our third and final truth is, my idols will not survive an encounter with the one true God. Our man-made small g gods are no match for our good, good Father. Our idols will never be able to satisfy our deepest hunger. They will not fulfill our deepest yearnings. At best, they will hold temporary prominence like the glorious Temple of Artemis, which now sits in ruins. It is a devastating error to choose idols over the living God, because in doing so, we reject the magnificent invitation to work in unison with our Heavenly Father. The Master of the universe has chosen us to bear his image. He chose the Israelites, and he's chosen each of us to be holy vessels, to carry Christ into the world. Christ in you, the hope of glory. This is, in fact, what we are designed for. You see, we, don't miss this, we are spirit beings. And our spirits yearn for connection and purpose. We are actually wired to connect with another spirit. But there are only two spirits to choose between: the one that confesses Jesus or the one that does not. When we connect with the other spirit, the spirit of the world, it entices us with promises of fulfillment, success, contentment, notoriety, you name it. We are tempted to lean into and depend upon that spirit for our deepest needs, but we will never be satiated. But when we connect with the Holy Spirit by declaring our dependence on Jesus Christ, there is a commingling of spirits. It's like a wedding ceremony. The two become one. When your spirit and his spirit are one, then whatever you put your hand to will carry his mark, his glory. People will mistakenly give you credit for your work, but you will know that it is Christ working in you. People may think they see you, but they will actually be viewing the image of God reflected in you. They will smell the aroma of Christ in your wake. And the eternity of God, the eternity that God placed in their hearts from the beginning of time, will be stirred. What an honor. What an incredible honor. Do you want to be part of the work that holds eternal consequences? Do you want to see how God can use the uniquely crafted gifts he's given you? I do. I do. Let's pray and ask the Holy Spirit to help keep our spirits in unity with him. Oh, Heavenly Father, we lift our adulterous hearts to you. They are what they are, but we know you still want them and you still want to use us. We beg you to empower us. Please help us when we are tempted to turn your good gifts into idols. Convict us and fulfill your promise to lend your very helpful hand to us in times of trouble. May we come boldly with confidence into your presence, knowing that when we ask for anything in your will, you will hear us. We know that it is your will that we walk in unity with you, aligning our hearts, souls, and strength in you and your spirit. We surrender all to you, Jesus. Take care of everything. Amen.